Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah, chapter 2, and I'll read the first three verses. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills and the nations, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah gives us here a future view of the glorious kingdom of the Messiah, his church in the New Testament. In Isaiah's day, there were two great and pressing crises, two great problems which the people of that day faced. And the first was the religious hypocrisy and the external man-made religious worship. And the second was, because of that, because of their ways of sin, there was the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah as a whole, the city of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple in Jerusalem as well. These two themes, the religious hypocrisy, the externalism of their worship, and the coming destruction of the nation and Jerusalem, are themes that are prominent, constant throughout the book of Isaiah. We see first their religious hypocrisy, and we can see it in verses in various parts of Isaiah. We'll turn to just one in chapter 29. In chapter 29 and verse 13. And here, God describes the people of Isaiah's day. He says in verse 13, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And so a very powerful verse here, because the Lord says that the people draw near to him, at least they appear to draw near to him with their words outwardly. They appear to honor him with their lip service. This is their external worship as they come into his house. But then at the same time, they remove their hearts. He says, they remove their hearts far from me, so that my word can have no influence and no power within them to change them and transform them and their reverence for me. It is only an external and superficial reverence. It consists only of traditions that they have learned by rote. And so here we have the religious hypocrisy of the people. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, much of Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of the very same thing. We see in verse 11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of feed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though your multiplied prayers You multiply prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood, he says. And then he tells them of their sins. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So they were obviously a very religious people involved in all kinds of external religion. And yet at the very same time, they did not walk in God's ways. They had no interest in his truth or in any true reverence from the heart, any repentance, any obedience to him. Isaiah says in chapter 65 and verse 2, he says, the Lord says there, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who keep saying to themselves, I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, he said, a fire that burns all the day. So they were a people characterized by this religious hypocrisy and these outward forms and this external religion. They themselves were very satisfied in these things. And they took pleasure in these outward things. And they thought that God took pleasure in them as well while they lived in ways that were contrary to his word. And then because of this religious hypocrisy, the second great crisis of the people of that day was the coming judgment of the Lord upon the nation and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And this is what we read of here in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 21. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Then down in verse 24 and 25, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove your alloy. We read over in chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah, verse 1. He says, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, all that is necessary to their life and their well-being. And he says down in verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. And then if we turn over to chapter 5 and verses 3 through 6, he says here in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. So these were the two great crises in the days of Isaiah, that the worship of God in his house had been corrupted, and his house had been defiled and profaned by false worship and hypocrisy and religious externalism. And the people went to their worship, And they professed to know God, but they showed by the way that they lived that they did not know him, and they walked in ways contrary to his word and practiced wickedness in the land. And then the second great crisis, Jerusalem was to be destroyed by the Babylonians and brought ruin upon that city and its temple. And God's temple was the place of his meeting, his worship, his presence with his people. "This is my resting place," he said, "forever. Here I will dwell, and I have desired it." Jerusalem was the city of God. And there his glory was made known, the center of the religious worship of the entire nation. And the destruction of that city and its temple would have been a matter of great grief and sorrow to the true people of God, because it would have meant the end of true worship of Jehovah in the earth. It would have meant the ultimate triumph of the forces of evil over the truth of God, the victory of the ways of evil over the ways of Jehovah. And so these two great crises were present, prominent in the days of Isaiah. And it's in the midst of these two crises that Isaiah gives us this prophecy here in chapter 2, and he addresses the future of the kingdom of God. And what he does in this prophecy here in verses 1 through 3 is he deals with these two great problems, the hypocrisy of the people and the mere externalism of their worship, and also the destruction of the city and the house of the Lord. And Isaiah declares how these two great crises would be dealt with and removed in the future kingdom of the Messiah. We see in verse 1 the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says that this is a word that he saw. He does not mean that he saw it with physical eyes, but he means that with the inner eyes of his heart, it was by a revelation that the word of the Lord came to him. And this is the way the prophets frequently speak, the word of the Lord. They saw the word of the Lord. And the focus of the word that came to Isaiah was regarding Judah and Jerusalem. And it was in particular the house of the Lord and his worship. We see the house of the Lord mentioned there in the middle of verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord, because the house of the Lord was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord. And then we see again the house of the Lord mentioned in the middle of verse 3, the house of the God of Jacob. And Isaiah says in verse 2, he says, "Now it will come about." He speaks of the certainty of what he is about to say. These things are sure to come to pass because this is the word of the Lord, and nothing of God's word shall ever fail. And so he speaks with this certainty, and he says, now, as he looks into the future, now it will come about. And then he tells us when it will come about, that in the last days. What does that phrase mean, in the last days? Isaiah, like other prophets of the Old Testament, they did not recognize a first and second coming of the Messiah as we know now in the revelation of the New Testament. They saw one great period when Messiah would come and he would set up his glorious kingdom. And so when he speaks here in the last days, he is speaking of the time of the Messiah. And we understand the last days to be the time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. We are now living in the last days since the coming of Christ in his incarnation, and it will be the last days until he comes at the end. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this, God, after speaking long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We are in the last days his Son has spoken. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. So we are living in the days of this prophecy in the last days. But then the second question which we should consider here is, where exactly will this prophecy take place? We've already answered that. It will be, the central focus here is in the house of the Lord. But what does that mean to us in the New Testament? And the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, has now become the church of Christ, the temple of the Lord in the New Testament time. So Isaiah here speaks of what will happen in the house of the Lord in the last days, which is the Christian church. The house of the Lord is the church of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said to Timothy, in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the focus of his prophecy here is the church of Christ in the New Testament. And these things will come to pass in the church. So we are looking at how Isaiah deals with these two problems, the two great crises of his day, the hypocrisy, the religious externalism of the people, and the coming destruction of the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem. And in these verses, as we look now at verse 3, we see the characteristics of the people who will come to the house of the Lord in the last days. Isaiah reveals to us here their hearts, their motivations, their desires toward God and his word as they come to the house of God. We see in the beginning of verse 3, and many peoples, and we look at the end of verse 2, and all the nations, so now we are speaking of all the nations, the Gentile nations, the time of the Messiah, when the gospel will go to all the nations. And in the beginning of verse 3, and many peoples, they will come and say, come, they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In other words, these people are eager. They are enthusiastic as they come to God's house. They give mutual encouragement to one another. One says to another, come, come with me and let us go together up to the house of the Lord. They have spiritual hunger here. They have spiritual desires that can only be satisfied in God's house. They are evangelistic as they seek to bring others with them, to invite them to come. Come, they say to others, let us go to the house of the Lord. Isaiah speaks as if he was there, and he heard this conversation among these people as they come to God's house. But then the specific desires are now told to us as they come to God's house. And we see those in the following phrases of verse 3. The first desire they have is to meet with God Himself in His house. They desire to meet with Him in His house. This is what is implied when they speak of the house of the God of Jacob. It is His house. It is His dwelling place. They are self-consciously aware that the place where they are going to is the place of God. It is the place where He dwells, where He will be present in a special way, so that the object and the focus of their attention when they go into His house is that they would meet with Him. It is the house of the God of Jacob. They do not come to meet here primarily with other men. They do not come here to be seen in the presence of other men. They desire to be in God's house, in His dwelling place, to meet with Him, to be found in His presence. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, where God Himself will be present. The second desire they have is that God would be their teacher in His house. That's what we see in the next phrase, in the middle of verse 3, where He's after they say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. For what purpose? For what end? That He may teach us. That He may teach us. That He who is there, that He Himself would be our teacher. That He would be the one by the Holy Spirit who would come and open our minds to understand the Scriptures, that He would be our teacher. God Himself is the only real teacher of His people. And He is the only real teacher of His people by the power of His Word and by the Holy Spirit. And it is only when He comes in His house and instructs our minds and opens our minds and hearts to the truth of His Word that any of His Word truly enters into us. He must be present and He must be the teacher of His people. They desire to come to His house so that they would meet with Him and He would teach us His Word. No matter how gifted a preacher may be, if God is not the real teacher, then it is all in vain and it is all empty unless what Isaiah says here is true. These people did not come to hear a particular preacher. They did not come to be instructed by some charismatic personality, clever speaker. They came to hear God, to be taught by Him. Now, Isaiah knew, and the people who come, they know as well, that God does not come and speak in an audible voice when He teaches us. He has not done that since Mount Sinai, when the people requested that they would no longer hear God's voice because they feared they would no longer live. But God comes now, and He speaks to His people through preaching, through weak and sinful men like themselves who speak God's word, and that's how He comes and is their teacher. Isaiah knew this as well. He said in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, he said, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. So Isaiah knew well that this teaching of the Lord would come through the instruments of men. It is possible for Christians to err on one side or the other in regard to this. Some have such a high regard for a particular man who preaches to them that they listen to him in such a way that they fail to hear the God they should be listening to. But then there are others who fail on the other end. They despise the preaching of men. And so they reject the word that comes, the word of God that comes through the preacher. So both of these extremes must be rejected. Jesus said to his disciples who were to preach, "He who receives you, he receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so when we come, we must keep our minds upon the God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be our only true teacher. These people here, they were conscious that they did not come to hear the voice of a man, but the voice of God speaking to them in the Holy Scriptures. This is what we find in the New Testament with the church at Thessalonica. Paul said to them that he was constantly thanking God for them, because when you received from us the word of God's message, he says, you accepted it, which means you received it into your hearts. You accepted it, not as the word of men, not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God. So the gospel came to them, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So they desire God himself to be there and to teach them. The third thing that these people are so eager to come to God's house for is that he may teach them concerning his ways. Concerning his ways. They desire to be taught God's ways. They have not come to hear the ways of men. They have not come to be taught the thoughts of men, because the ways and the thoughts of men are vain and empty. And they have not come to be taught their own thoughts or ways, because they are folly and error as well. And all of man's teaching brings them into confusion and sadness and turmoil, bitterness. They are not satisfied with such things. They desire to come that God may teach them concerning his ways only. This is what the Lord's Day is all about. Because after a week in the world, when we are bombarded by the thoughts of the world and the ways of the world and the influences of the world, our minds begin to be conformed to the ways of the world, and there must be a day, one day in the week, that God has given for a great blessing, so that we may say, let us go into the house of the Lord and let us be taught by him. And let us be taught by him his ways, not man's ways. Let us hear God. Let us hear what he has to say to us in his word. We need to be instructed. We need to have our thoughts transformed back again to God's thoughts. And that's the purpose of the great day that the Lord has given us, and we should be thankful for it. We need to hear again his promises and his encouragements to our souls. We need to hear again his reproofs and his corrections. We need the pure milk of the word. We long for it like newborn babes, that we may grow in respect to our salvation. We lay aside our filthiness and all the ways of wickedness with humility. As James says, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In other words, there is something that goes on in the soul of a Christian after conversion. That's what James is talking about. Receive the word with humility, that it may save, it may be implanted and save your souls. There is a process that goes on in a Christian as he hears the word. That's what James is talking about, hearing the word in the church, in the assembly of God's people. There is a process that must go on to bring us to our final salvation. So these people, they have come to hear the word of God. They have no prejudice against it. They have no resistance in their hearts. They come with great eagerness and desire. Where do they find his ways? His ways are in the scriptures. His ways are in the scriptures alone. The word of God must be preached. It is the business of the pastor to preach the word of God from the scriptures. The pulpit is not a place for human notions. The pulpit is not a place for human ideas and human fancies. It is a place for the word of God alone. All scripture, Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for doctrine, and for training in righteousness, that the Christian, the man of God, may be fully equipped and fully furnished for every good work. And then Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That's the business. That's the only thing that should be preached from the Christian pulpit in the church, because the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the truth is in the word. And only when the Christian pastor preaches the pure and unadulterated word of God can this passage be fulfilled and the people say to one another, come, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may be there and that he may teach us concerning his ways and his truth. We're reminded here of the Bereans who said in Acts, we read of them in Acts 17, verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And only when the pastor preaches the word of God can it be fulfilled, as we read at the end of verse 3, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law and the word, one and the same thing here. The law is the word. The word is the law. And they both go forth from the house of the Lord. The fourth thing that we see the desire in the hearts of these people is that God would teach them concerning his ways, and then that they would practice them in their lives. That's what we read in the next phrase, that they say, and that we may walk in his paths. That's the great end that they have in mind as they come to God's house to hear him teach them concerning his ways, that they may walk in his paths, that they may walk in those ways. They do not wish to have their ears tickled with some kind of fancy speculations, theoretical doctrines that have no effect on their lives. They desire simple, practical truths that they may apply in their lives that would produce righteousness in their daily life before God. That's what they desire. That we may walk in his ways. That's the end of the teaching of the Lord. Not just that we would come to God's house and then leave and not be changed. But when they come to God's house, they would be taught by him concerning his ways. And then when they leave his house, they would practice his ways. They would actually do what he says in his house. It is an acknowledgement that he is God, that he has rights over them, that he is the one who should tell them how they should live, that he has the right to tell them how they should live in their marriage and in their family, how they should spend their time, how they should spend their money, that he has the right over them to tell them how they should live in their interactions with the world and then with one another in the Christian church. It is an acknowledgement of his sovereignty and his power to rule over them. Let us go to the house of the Lord, because there we will meet with him, and he will be our teacher. He will teach us concerning his ways. And then what will we do? We will walk in his paths. There is earnestness, there is sincerity, there is truth in the hearts and the lives of these people. You can see what Isaiah is saying here will be the end of the hypocrisy and the religious externalism of his day. There is no hypocrisy in these people. There is no outward show of religion. There is no religious externalism only. There is truth in these people. There is desire. It is the problem, the crisis, that first great crisis in Isaiah's day. It will come to an end, Isaiah says, when the Messiah comes and builds his true church. James chapter 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And that's what these people desire to do. The cry of their hearts is what we read of in Psalm 119. Lord, establish my footsteps. Establish my footsteps in thy word. And let no iniquity have dominion over me. And so they recognize how easily tempted they are and how they are prone that their feet would begin to walk in the ways of the world, in the world's paths and the world's thinking and the world's ways. And so they come to God's house that he may teach them concerning his ways, and then they may turn their feet out of the ways of the world into the ways of his paths. So the great hypocrisy, the religious externalism that was so prevalent in Isaiah's day, this is the solution. This is the end of such a thing, characterizing the people of God and ruling over them. A great change from the old to the new covenant. I will write my laws upon their hearts and their minds. Oh, I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit within them and make them careful to walk in my ways. These people are no longer a people characterized by religious hypocrisy and externalism. And that verse we saw in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where their hearts are far removed from him, that is no longer true of these people here. The danger was prevalent in Isaiah's day. It is always prevalent. It is always a problem. Always a danger to the people of God. At any time. It's the same today. We have the same problem today in religious externalism. Today in the modern church, they have rejected what they call traditional worship, because it was formal in their minds. They said it was too formal, it's too outward, and so we reject it. And now they come up with something new, and they call it contemporary. And they think that because they call it new, and because it is so-called, quote, contemporary, that therefore they are no longer prone to this religious hypocrisy. It is a deception. And it is still this danger, always about the church. How can we know that we are not involved in it? Because we desire to walk in his ways, to hear him teach us, and to walk in all of his ways. So this should be the desire of our hearts as we come to God's house here on every occasion, that we know who we have come to meet with. We have come to meet with him. And so there should be reverence, and there should be joy and gladness to come to the house of God to hear him teach us. It should be our prayer that he would be present here to teach us and to teach us concerning his ways and his word, and that he would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in all of his ways. So all of this that we read of in verse 2 is really the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It is what characterizes the New Testament church and distinguishes her, and it ought to be our desire and our prayer on every occasion when we come to his house. But then we also remember that second great problem, the second great crisis of Isaiah's day, which was the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, the house of the Lord. It would seem to be the end of the worship of God when that great temple of Solomon was destroyed and brought down to the ground, and the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, was burned, and it was left in great rubble. What would happen to God's house? What would happen to his worship in the earth? And would there even be any in the future? But Isaiah tells us here in verse 2, he says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, in the days of the Messiah and his kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord," he speaks in terms of his own day, of the future realities to come, "the house of the Lord, it will be established as the chief, the highest of the mountains, the greatest of the mountains." And the word there, "will be established," is a word that means that she will have an existence. The house of the Lord will be established, will have permanent and certain and guaranteed existence. She will have stability, she will have security, a firm foundation, a permanent duration. The same word used here, "established," is used by the psalmist of God's throne in heaven. Psalm 93 and verse 2, "Thy throne is established, thy throne is established from of old, thou art from everlasting." So as God's throne is established, so shall the house of the Lord and God's worship in the earth be established. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be certain and will be established in the earth, firmly planted, firmly built in that day when the Messiah will come and the house of the Lord will abide and continue and will not be shaken or moved. A word of much comfort to those who love God's house in Isaiah's day when they saw the ruin of that temple, the destruction of the Babylonian armies. A word of promise for the future and great encouragement to them that though that temple in Jerusalem was being destroyed, yet it would not be the end of God's house and his religion in the earth. In the last days, it will come about that God will establish the house of the Lord in the days of the Messiah's reign. We can look at this from the perspective of the New Testament and how these words are fulfilled and how they are true in our day. So we ask the question, how can we confirm and how can we verify what Isaiah says here, that the house of the Lord will be established in the earth and the church of our Lord Jesus will be fixed and will have a certain and a continuing existence and will never come to an end among all the nations of the earth, as he says at the end of verse 2. Three reasons why, briefly, we may be certain that the house of the Lord is established in the earth and firmly fixed. The first is because of the promise of Christ. The second is because of the blood of Christ. And the third is because of the reign of Christ. The first is that the church is firmly established and fixed in the earth because of the promise of Christ. He said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock, upon his divine nature as the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There will be many enemies against her. She will have a spiritual warfare. It will be very intense. All the forces of hell will be sent against her. The devil and the world will put forth their powers to bring her to an end. Governments will outlaw her. Persecutions will seek to eliminate her existence. The devil will sow heresy and division in her ranks. Humanistic philosophers will mock her and claim that she has come to an end. But it shall never be. It shall never be. Because Christ has given his promise, he will build his church among all the nations of the earth, and there will always be the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of Hades shall never prevail against her. Go into all the world, he said, and make disciples of all the nations. And then he promised, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, in that great work of spreading the gospel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we read of his established kingdom. To him was given a kingdom, glory, given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so the church of Jesus Christ is as fixed in the earth as the throne of God is in heaven, and he will build her, and she will prevail in the end. The second reason why we can be sure that Isaiah's words here are true, that she will be established and fixed in the earth, is because of the blood of Christ that was shed for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When he speaks of the church, he speaks of all of his people, but he speaks of all of his people in the church as defined by the rest of the New Testament scriptures and what the church is. He died to have his church. He gave himself up. He loved her and gave himself up for her. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said that the church of God, he said, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. And so when he died upon the cross, the object of his love and his great work on the cross was his church, that he might redeem her from sin and purchase her for himself, that he might found her, build her, establish her, as Isaiah says here. Nothing less than the blood of Jesus has purchased the church. And if the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ, then it is impossible that his church should ever be destroyed and banished from the earth. His blood will never be shed in vain, and the purposes of his church are fixed and firm and established. He shall see the travail of his soul, Isaiah says, and he shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. He is satisfied in heaven tonight in all the work that's going on in his church, in his true church. He is not frustrated on the throne of heaven. He is not wondering why things are the way they are when the church struggles. He is fully satisfied. He knows what he is doing. And he knows that his blood was shed for her, and she will triumph in the end. The blood of Christ secures this establishment and this permanent duration of the Christian church in the earth. The third thing we can say is that the church is established and firmly fixed in the earth because of the reign of Christ over her. All power and authority has been given into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things, he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ rules in heaven and upon earth, and his great concern, his rule, is over all things for the good of his church. All the power that he has in heaven is being exercised for the good of his church, to bring her to her final day when he will present her to himself in all of her glory, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless before him. He rules the nations. The hearts of kings are in his hands. He turns them whichever way he wills. All the wealth of the nations belong to him. He governs the realm of nature. All the powers of darkness and wickedness are under his feet. All of providence, great and small, they are all ruled by him, and he directs all things to the final salvation of his church. He loves her, he cherishes her from heaven, he meets all of her needs, and he is faithful to her as his household. Isaiah chapter 9, the Lord Jesus, the Son who shall be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of God, on his throne and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. So the great crisis of Isaiah's day, and for the people of that day, when they saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of God, and the great temple, and it seemed to be the end of the worship of God in that day, yet Isaiah promises it will come about in the last days that the Messiah will have his church, and she will never perish from the earth, and she will be established as the chief of the mountains. By the promise of Christ, by the blood of Christ, and by the reign of Christ over all things for her. And he says here, as we close, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. An expression that speaks of her great victory. She will have truth. She will have righteousness. She will be the most exalted of all the mountains. Mount Zion was built in, or the temple in the Old Testament was built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it was the most exalted mountain of the Old Covenant and the most precious and delightful mountain to God. But it was not the highest mountain in the nation of Israel. There were other mountains that were higher. But in God's eyes, because of who Mount Zion really was as his temple and his dwelling place, it was the chief of the mountains in that day. And today in the New Testament church, because of who the church is as the pillar and ground of the truth, she is the chief of all the houses of the earth and the chief of all the mountains. She will be raised above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to her. The Gentiles will come, and all flesh will see the glory of God. And Isaiah can say to all the earth, "Turn to me," God says. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other." Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for this glorious promise of the prophet Isaiah in the midst of such terrible times in which he lived, in which there was great religious hypocrisy and coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Thank you that he could look forward to the great day of the Messiah, when he would come in the last days and he would raise up his church and make her what she ought to be. Thank you that this promise is being fulfilled even today in the midst of the struggles of the church. And thank you for the promise of Jesus and for the great confidence that we may have in him, that his blood was shed to save his people, to save his church, and to bring us into his eternal kingdom. Lord Jesus, hear us now tonight. Give us hearts that fulfill this passage among us here. Give us grace by your Holy Spirit that these things would be true of us. Have great mercy upon us where we have gone astray, where we have erred. Lord, pity us, revive us, send your Holy Spirit and help us and teach us your ways. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.